We have two readings this evening. The first is in Isaiah chapter 40, starting to read at verse 6, and that's on page 724 of the Church Bibles. Page 724. Starting at verse 6. A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry?" All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, "Here is your God." See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And the second reading is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, which is on page 969 in the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
Well, this is the third of a series which I've called Matters of Life and Death. You've got a yellow outline somewhere in your papers. And let me encourage you, certainly if you are either training to be or are currently in the healthcare professions, to think about buying the book by John Wyatt called Matters of Life and Death. I do strongly commend it to you, and that is on the bookstall, I believe, at the back. For others, Issues Facing Christians Today by John Stott is a brilliant book which covers a whole range of issues. There's a chapter on abortion and euthanasia, and John Wyatt in that book has summarized his longer book, and I'd recommend that on biotechnological issues. Let me pray before we start tonight's talk. Loving Father, we so easily get swept along by the thinking of the world, and we long to have your mind on these very difficult ethical issues that face us and our society. So please, by your Spirit, open our eyes to understand your word, to see how it applies, and then to live according to it for the glory of your name. Amen. When I set myself the task of preaching on these issues, I knew that they would be topical. But I didn't realize at the time just how topical they would be. 10 days ago, you may have read in your papers, Frances Inglis was convicted of murdering her son. Tom, aged 22, had suffered severe head injuries, having fallen out of the back of an ambulance. He was left being able to communicate only by blinking or squeezing his hands. He had to be fed through a tube. His mother couldn't bear to see him in that state. She was quite sure he wouldn't want to go on living like that, and so she tried to kill him by lethal injection. She was arrested, released on bail, on the condition that she did not visit her son. But a few weeks later, she entered the nursing home under a false name and succeeded in killing him. During the trial, she admitted ending her son's life, but she said, "I did it with love in my heart for Tom, so I don't see it as murder." The jury disagreed, and she now faces at least 9 years in prison. And then on Monday this week, Kay Gilderdale waited for the jury's verdict in her own trial for assisted suicide and attempted murder. Her daughter, Lynn, had suffered from severe ME for 17 years. It left her bedridden, unable to communicate except through sign language, and only able to receive food and drink through a tube. She had often said she wanted to die. Her mother had frequently tried to dissuade her, but in the end, she decided to help her. She gave Lynn 2 syringes of morphine. When that didn't kill her, she got some pills, she crushed them up, she gave them to her daughter. When that didn't kill her, over a period of 30 hours, she injected her with 3 syringes of air, and Lynn died. When the jury returned a unanimous not guilty verdict on the charge of attempted murder, the judge thanked them for their, quote, common sense, decency, and humanity. She was found guilty of the lesser charge of assisted suicide, received a suspended sentence, and was therefore able to walk free from court. Now, those two very prominent cases, and I guess you would have seen them in the news, on television, or in the paper, reignited the public debate, which is always simmering, about the question of whether or not we have the right to die and whether others should be free to help us exercise it. That's our question today. Before I begin to address it, let me begin with some definitions and a little bit on the current state of the law in Britain. Suicide, fairly obviously, is killing oneself, and since 1961, that has not been a criminal offence in this country. Assisted suicide, obviously, is helping someone to commit suicide, and that is illegal under the 1961 Suicide Act. It is punishable by up to 14 years in prison. But increasingly, there's public support to change the law. In fact, in a BBC survey published only today, in advance of the Panorama programme tomorrow, 73% said that they thought that friends and relatives should be able to help loved ones die if the loved ones had a terminal illness. 73%. The figure went down to 48% if the loved one suffered from a serious condition such as Lynn Gilderdale, which was not actually terminal. In a recent case, Debbie Purdy, who suffers from multiple sclerosis, asked for legal guidance. At the moment, she doesn't want to kill herself, but she imagines that it's possible she might as the condition progresses. And it is also possible that when she wants to kill herself, she will not be physically able to do so. And she was very concerned that if her husband on that occasion then helped her fulfill her wish to die, he might be prosecuted. So she went to the courts and asked for guidance. And the House of Lords recently reaffirmed that assisting suicide is an illegal act, but wanted the Director of Public Prosecutions to issue guidelines on which circumstances he would be likely to encourage a prosecution. The guidelines were published in September, and they listed various circumstances in which the public interest would support a prosecution, as well as listing 13 factors which suggested a public interest against prosecution. For instance, if the victim had a terminal illness or a severe disability or a degenerative condition, a settled wish to commit suicide, had asked the suspect to help him or her commit suicide, and the suspect was wholly motivated by compassion. There was no money changing hands or whatever. The DPP, in issuing those guidelines, made it very clear that he did not have the power to change the law. But that is, in effect, what he did. I mean, imagine a set of guidelines from the Director of Public Prosecutions saying that theft is always illegal. But for any theft under £100, he would not be minded to prosecute. That is de facto a change in the law. And now with the law effectively changed, no wonder there's significant argument in favour of a formal change in the law. Euthanasia has been defined as the intentional killing by act or omission of a person whose life is thought not to be worth living. Voluntary euthanasia is when the death is at the request of the patient. That's a form of assisted suicide, but it normally means legalising the doctor being able to kill the the patient by lethal injection. Involuntary euthanasia is when death occurs as a result of someone else's decision, because the patient, either from mental or physical incapacity, is not able to indicate consent. Now, it's very important, right as we start, to distinguish euthanasia from common practices which are entirely consistent with biblical teaching, such as the withdrawal of life-sustaining treatment, maybe for a patient with a terminal illness, when such treatment cannot restore a patient to health but will only prolong a painful life. Or the use of drugs to control pain, even if an unintended consequence and side effect may be a shortening of life. There is a world of difference between deliberately acting so as to cause someone to die, that is euthanasia, and allowing them to die, which is not. Now, a few decades ago, euthanasia would have been unthinkable. And yet now it is frighteningly easy to imagine its introduction in our society. It's already legal in Belgium and Holland, I think in Luxembourg as well. And all the opinion polls show that the majority of the British public want a change in the law. So let's look at some of the arguments. First of all, arguments in favour of a so-called right to die. Wouldn't have been long ago, a couple of decades ago, and the main arguments would have been about the unbearable pain that many people have to endure in the advanced stages of certain conditions, especially cancer. But now, with the tremendous advances in palliative care, that is rare. And for the vast majority of conditions, doctors are able to manage pain. And so the most prominent argument now is in terms of the freedom of the individual. There was a powerful play back in the 1980s which raised all the moral questions related to euthanasia, and it was called Whose Life Is It Anyway? And that is the key question. Whose life is it? And many would reply, it is my life, no one else's, and therefore it is mine to do with as I choose and mine to end as I choose. So 3 weeks ago, I think it was, when we began the series, I quoted John Stuart Mill, the founder of modern Western liberalism. He said, over himself, over his body and mind, the individual is sovereign. And that is the core value to many people, autonomy. No other person, no state, certainly no God, has any right to stop someone trying to end their life by suicide or euthanasia. Freedom of the individual. But alongside that argument comes all sorts of arguments concerning the quality of life. John Wyatt, in his book, comments that much of the debate is actually driven not so much by compassion for the suffering of others, although sometimes that is significant, as by fear. Fear of what we might have to suffer ourselves. The assumption is that there comes a point when life is no longer worth living, whether because of pain, be it physical or emotional, or indignity. We hate the thought of a long, undignified decline. And that's increasingly likely as life expectancy increases. According to current predictions, someone born today has a 1 in 3 chance of developing some form of dementia before they die. We hate the thought of that. And we hate the thought, as Joe mentioned earlier, of dependence. Perhaps for many of us, that's what we fear most of all. Nietzsche, the German philosopher whose malign influence is still pervasive decades after his death, once implied that it is our duty to die before we depend too heavily on others. He said this, "In a certain state, it is indecent to live longer, to go on vegetating in cowardly dependence on physicians and machinations after the meaning of life, the right to life, has been lost. That ought to prompt a profound contempt in society. For Nietzsche, the worst thing was weakness. Power was all." He said, "I want to die proudly when it is no longer possible to live proudly." Quality of life. And then lurking behind all the arguments, sometimes blatantly mentioned, often just implied, is the whole issue of cost. In Britain, total annual health expenditure rose from £17 per head in 1960 to approximately £1,800 per head in 2007. It's a staggering rise, and it's still going up astronomically. And that, of course, presents huge pressures on the NHS budget. The reality, whether you like it or not, is that the cheapest patient is the dead patient. And that cost issue adds momentum to the argument for euthanasia. Dame Mary Warnock, a prominent ethicist who's played a significant role in all the biotechnological issues that have faced Britain, said in a recent interview, "If you're demented, you're wasting people's lives. You're wasting your family's lives, and you're wasting the resources of the NHS." There's an ethicist. And the clear implication is, it is your duty to die. I find some of these things shocking, and I hope you do. Just last week, in an interview in the Sunday Times, the novelist Martin Amis predicted a Britain torn by internal strife in the 2020s if the demographic time bomb of the ageing population is not tackled head on. I apologise for what he says, because it is shocking. He said, how is society going to support this silver tsunami? There'll be a population of demented, very old people, like an invasion of terrible immigrants, stinking out the restaurants and cafes and shops. I can imagine, he said, a sort of civil war between the old and the young. And so he called for euthanasia booths on street corners, where elderly people can end their lives with, quote, a martini and a medal. Few would put it quite so starkly. It's still not quite politically correct to speak like that. But many are very concerned with our increasingly aging population, and they see voluntary euthanasia as one solution. Arguments in favour. So what about arguments against a right to die? There are many, and it will not surprise you to know that, to my mind, they are conclusive. We'll begin with theological arguments. Human beings, contrary to what many people believe today, are not autonomous individuals. Now, our view of human identity is absolutely fundamental to these ethical issues, which is why 3 weeks ago, when I began this series, we thought about what the Bible teaches about human identity. And we saw that, according to the Bible, we human beings are not the products of chance. The foundational text is Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The Bible is saying we've been designed by a loving creator. Designed and dignified, set apart from the rest of the created order in the image of God, made to relate to God uniquely, reflecting his character, designed, dignified, and dependent. So the Bible says again and again, our lives are in his hands. Paul was preaching to the Athenians in Acts 17, and he says, he himself, speaking about God, he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. In him we live and move and have our being. Or in the words of Job, repeated in the Church of England funeral service, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or the words of God himself in Deuteronomy 32. There is no God, he says, besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. So we are forbidden from either taking our own lives or from murdering others. We looked last week at Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. It is God's prerogative to give life and to end life. So we're not to think of ourselves as autonomous individuals. We are not. We've been created by God. He alone is sovereign, and we are accountable to him. And it's not just our relationship with God that denies our autonomy. It is also our relationship with one another. See, God is love. From eternity, God has existed in eternal relationship within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's created us to reflect him as beings in relationship, designed to relate to God, designed to relate to one another. And so we are not autonomous individuals. We're in relationship with God, sadly, we turn away from that. But we've been designed for relationship with him, and we're designed for relationship with one another. I am not an island. No man is an island entire unto himself. We are bound up as a community, as one family, if you like. And that has consequences. It has negative consequences. It means anything I do will impact on you. It's a complete myth to think, oh, I'm just an autonomous individual, I make my own decisions. Well, I might do, but if I do, that will affect you. One individual insisting on his or her right to die will impact on others. It'll have a devastating effect on family and friends and on society. No man is an island. And that works negatively. It also works positively. We've been designed to function together, to be mutually dependent on one another. So far from being something that we should be frightened of and avoid at all costs, dependence is fundamental to our humanity. So when you're born, you are absolutely dependent on others. In some stages in our lives, we'll be giving perhaps more than we're receiving. At other stages, we're receiving more than we're giving. We are not autonomous individuals. Next. Human life is personal and valuable. This has been a recurring theme over the last couple of talks. We've seen that some proponents of euthanasia and other issues argue that in certain conditions, human beings cease to be persons. And of course, if you've ceased to be a person, it's not a problem killing you, because I'm not killing a person, I'm killing a thing. And so a fetus in the womb, according to certain views, is not a person, and therefore that can be disposed of. And personhood depends on capacity and function in this view. For instance, the ability to be self-conscious, to exercise personal autonomy. That's not the case with a fetus in the womb. So at some stage in this view, we become personal when we get to a certain level of capacity. And at some stage in our lives, we might cease to be personal when we cease to have those functions. Maybe we enter a persistent vegetative state. Or we get Alzheimer's, in an advanced stage of Alzheimer's. We cease to be personal. And therefore, there are no great ethical qualms, according to that view, in killing this being, which is no longer personal. But in biblical thought, personhood and value depend not on function, not on what we do, but on who we are by creation. It is intrinsic. We've been made in the image of God. God has set his love on us, and we saw last week that he sets his love on us, even in the womb, before we have any ability to respond to him at all. That is the nature of the grace of God. It's love to the unresponsive. And our personhood does not depend on anything in us, but everything on the fact that God has set his love upon us. All human beings, in whatever condition, are personal and have great dignity and great value as those made in the image of God and loved by him. And we're therefore to treat all human beings with great respect and certainly not kill them. And then next, suffering is not the ultimate evil. If you think about it, once you've rejected God, then it's not surprising that for many people, the purpose of life consists in the maximization of pleasure and the minimization of pain. That is what life is all about. And it's no wonder on that view that suffering is seen as being entirely negative and to be avoided at all costs. It is the ultimate evil. Johnny Erickson Tada, in her late teens, in a diving accident, was left permanently paralyzed. Since then, she's had a wonderful life. She praises God for all he's done in her and through her. But writing in a recent book, she sums up the attitude of many others today. She said, if our culture can't fix it, cure it, medicate it, sedate it, or surgically remove it, then please get rid of it, because we sure can't live with it. If we don't want to think about suffering, let's hide it away if we can't actually remove it altogether. Our therapeutic society has made vast strides, frightening strides, towards Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, which he describes in his novel. I hadn't read it for 25 or more years. I've been reading it in the last month or so. It is scarily prophetic, written, as far as I can remember, in the early 1930s. Huxley brilliantly imagines a world in which biotechnology has been used to create an environment where pain and suffering have almost entirely been eradicated. And when somehow they still creep through, all you have to do is take a pill, Soma. It's the ultimate feel-good drug. And immediately, feelings of pain and anxiety and suffering disappear. You might think superficially, that is heaven on earth. To live in a world in which all you have to do to remove painful feelings is take a drug, how marvelous. But in fact, it's a kind of hell. A saccharine world, starved of everything that really makes life worth living. In the book, one of the savages who's escaped conditioning cries out at one point, I don't want comfort. I want God. I want freedom. I want goodness. I want sin. I'm claiming the right to be unhappy. And Huxley brilliantly realized that it's not enough for human beings simply to be comfortable and pain-free. That might be fine for an animal. But we're human beings made in the image of God. Made for relationship with him and relationship with one another. And wonderfully, God can use even suffering to those good effects. Suffering is not good in and of itself. It's a result of human sin, our rebellion against God. It's a result of his judgment. It's a result of the fall. But in God's loving, sovereign goodness, he can use suffering for our good. It was wonderful to hear Joe reflect on that just a little bit earlier. See, ultimate value is relational. It's what life's about. And how many of us can look back, as Joe could, and think that it's through times of suffering that often relationships have been most deeply forged. I think of friends who've had little babies who've not been able to respond to them in any way, born with a severe disabled condition, destined to die within weeks and months, and yet they can look back and say, what amazing things God did through us and in us at that time. Those relationships are deepened. Not just true of our relationship with one another. It's true, too, of our relationship with God. It was C.S. Lewis, wasn't it, who said that suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Somehow, when we're going through hard times, it's much harder to say that we're in control. And God can use that for good if we'll only allow him to humble us and we look up to him and ask for his help. This is even possible to have a good death. Death's a great enemy. It's an alien intruder in God's good world. But God can use death for good. A friend of mine is dying at the moment, a friend of a number of ours, Mark Ashton. Mark, when I spoke to him a little while ago, said, what can I pray for? He said, I want you to pray that I die well, that's all. And Mark is dying very well. And in the midst of all the sadness, we will miss him. He's been greatly used. It used to be said that those who died suddenly were to be pitied. Nowadays, if someone dies suddenly, perhaps hit by a car without realizing it, I'll talk to you at the end if you wouldn't mind, but I'm trying to talk to all of these people. I'll talk to you at the end. I'll talk to the end. It's probably best. Otherwise, all these people aren't going to listen to our conversation. Let's talk at the end. It used to be said that the best kind of death was a sudden death. These days, rather, a sudden death. Actually, you're missing out. Oh, the best thing is what Joe was saying. To know that you're going to die. And there's the opportunity of building relationship with one another, putting relationships in place, relationship with God. Peter Comont's a friend of mine and is the pastor of Malden Road Evangelical Church. He used to be a vet, and quite often he'd be asked to put a cat or a dog to death. And almost invariably, he said, the owners of the pet would say, oh, I wish that when the time comes, my doctor could do this to me. But what is appropriate for a dog or a cat is not appropriate for a human being made in the image of God. We need to move to application, but very quickly, one or two practical arguments against euthanasia. It's possible for someone to make a decision to end their life on the basis of wrong diagnosis, or because of pressure from healthcare staff or relatives, whether expressed or just felt. And also, isn't it likely that many elderly or disabled people will think it's their duty to die if euthanasia is available, so as not to be a burden? And then what about the effect on relationships, especially with doctors or with relatives to some extent? There's bound to be an erosion of trust. And how will doctors cope with the psychological effects of no longer just trying to promote their patients' health, but also of killing them? And then what about the effect on society? Isn't it inevitable that legalized euthanasia will cheapen respect for life? It will give the impression that some lives are not worth living, and that could have a terrible effect on attitudes towards the elderly and the disabled and their view of themselves. Of course, the advocates of euthanasia are careful not to use blunt terms like killing. They prefer euphemisms. So they speak of assisted dying, easeful death, dying with dignity. In fact, the Voluntary Euthanasia Society recently changed its name to Dignity in Dying. And it makes the most of every heart-wrenching case, and there are many, which reach the papers and say, look, surely this shouldn't be criminal, this activity. And on that basis, the hard case, they argue for a change in the law. But hard cases make very bad law. There is scope, as it is, for judges to take all the circumstances into account and, where appropriate, to show leniency. But it is vital that the law remains clear. To depart from the principle that the intentional killing of another human being is murder is to usurp God's authority and to break a taboo which will leave those who are already vulnerable far more so. It is to start down a slippery slope with terrible, far-reaching consequences, and we must resist it with all the energy and prayers we have. So what about some thoughts by way of application? First, I want to speak just briefly to those who are depressed or seriously ill or disabled. And I want to say to you, firmly resist suicidal thoughts. They are very common. And for some, they become a pattern. As soon as life becomes especially difficult, the desire to escape can become overwhelming. And so thoughts of suicide seem to provide some relief. But if those thoughts are not resisted, there can easily be a progression from vague thoughts to more detailed plans about what might work, to a dummy run, to maybe a half-hearted attempt. And by then, of course, there is a much more serious risk. Resist these thoughts, not just by willpower alone, but looking to God to help you fight them. If you're someone who struggles with such thoughts, look to God and look to others. Do talk about them with maybe a close friend or a fellowship or focus leader, a staff member, a doctor. Don't just let them continue. Our life belongs to God, and we should resist any thoughts that tempt us to end it prematurely. Maybe you're finding life very hard at the moment, or you've got some kind of medical condition which means you're very worried. How on earth are you going to cope if the progression continues in the future? And I want to say, I hope not glibly, trust in God. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. If you trust in him, his spirit is with you every step. And one day you can look forward to being with him for eternity in a perfect world. Keep trusting. Then I want to say something, again, very briefly, unfortunately, to healthcare professionals and those who are facing very difficult decisions. And to you, I want to say, think and act Christianly. Don't simply drift with the flow of medical opinion. It may be the right thing to do, just to go with what... I think there are lots of people... I'll talk to you afterwards. I'll talk to you afterwards. Let's just pray for a moment. Loving Father, we pray for our friend. that in his distress you'd comfort him. Please help us as we think about these very difficult issues. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to wrap up quickly. The danger of speaking like this is I can make these issues sound so straightforward, and they're not. And there will be difficult decisions that medics have to take. Sometimes, you know, just very blatantly and easily, that is wrong, that is right. But there will be borderline issues. And we need to pray for medics. And I hope and believe you'll be talking to others in the healthcare professions to get the wisdom and help you'll need. And finally, a word to all of us. We are all citizens. And the great temptation I find with all these issues is to think they're so complex, I just want to withdraw into my nice, cozy individual world or my nice, cozy church. But it's vital we get out there. I cannot see a change in these issues without many, many, many more people being converted. That's what changed things in the ancient world. Infanticide and abortion, commonplace. And then the message of Christ crucified was proclaimed. People were converted. And the consensus changed. And we need to be pleading with people to think about the good news of Jesus. We've got something very attractive for this world and for eternity. But alongside preaching the gospel, we need to promote Christian values because they're true. They work. And for many people, I think they feel right. Let's make our voice heard. But as we do so, let's show loving compassion. There's no point saying, oh, we mustn't ever end life in euthanasia if we're not actually showing that we want to care for the vulnerable, the disabled, the elderly. In our own families, that's where it begins. In our church family and in the wider world. Let's pray as we close. Loving Father, if there's anything I've said that's not been right or has been insensitive, please forgive me today and in these other talks. But where we've heard your truth, help us to receive it and to live by it for Jesus' sake. Amen.